Taking a bit of a break from the chiastic or chiastic structures of Zechariah's night visions this morning to look at something completely different, in a way. We're going to be looking at one of the parables of Jesus, and I'm excited for this opportunity to preach and give Tom a bit of a break. I have a particular love of Jesus' parables, and this one is one of my favorites. I found if we've been in the church for a long time, perhaps then something of the edge, something of the shock value, the subversive nature of the parables kind of wear off and we miss a bit of their brilliance. Similarly, perhaps we think of Jesus' parables kind of as like sermon illustrations, but really they're much more than that because Jesus taught deep theological truths through parables. Like we in the Western world tend to think of truths in terms of propositions that fit logically together. But Jesus is teaching an Eastern audience in that sense, and he often describes vital theological truths in stories, in images, and in parables. And I find that the lesson of the parable can stick with us even more because it's because of that way that he is bringing together an illustration and a truth and telling him in very brilliant and creative ways. Many of the parables of Matthew particularly are like this one that begin with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so as we go along, we'll consider what Jesus is teaching us through this parable about the kingdom. Like so many of Jesus' parables, something strange is happening, something outrageous and maddening, things that would never happen in the real world. And so Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't follow the same rules. It doesn't work the same way. So read with me from Matthew chapter 20. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, and to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You too, you go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words preserved for us, that we can study them, that we can learn from them. And so we pray that you would meet with us during this time, particularly that these words would be, my words would be yours, and that we would be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start, as Pastor Tom does, with a question for the kids. Can you think of a time recently that you said, "That's not fair," to your parents? Perhaps you heard, like I did from my parents, the answer, "Well, life isn't fair," which maybe at the time didn't seem like much of a helpful answer. Maybe the situation was that your brother or sister had a sleepover and you couldn't have one, or they got more of the mac and cheese for dinner or more of the ice cream for dessert, or maybe you get tired of sitting in the middle seat in the car. There are lots of ways that life seems unfair. Whether you're the oldest sibling or the youngest one or the only one, as kids and adults, right, we have some sense of justice. We want life to be what we think is fair. But Jesus is telling us a story about how his kingdom is based on something that is very, in a way, unfair. Because he loves us, Jesus left the glory of heaven and became like us. He was born as a baby. And Jesus took the punishment that we deserved for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And that's not fair, is it? And even more, when we trust and believe in him, he gives us a gift that we could never earn. All of Jesus' goodness is counted toward us, like we perfectly obeyed God too and never disobeyed. And that's unfair too, isn't it? But it's super good news to us because it means that we can be with Jesus forever. I want you to listen to this story because some men think that they've been treated badly. And they complain about how life is unfair. And we'll learn how Jesus teaches them and how he teaches us something important about how life in Jesus' kingdom is amazing and different from the way that life works in our world. So kids, thanks for listening. I invite you to continue to listen to this parable. Put yourself into it. Think about how you would feel if you were one of these workers. Thanks for listening. As we begin to look at the parable, we should notice it at first that it begins with the word for. So this is an extension, it's a connection to the previous discussion. Jesus tells this parable right after the dialogue with the rich young man and his follow-up with the disciples about the rewards that they will have for following Jesus. Jesus promises Peter in chapter 19, verse 29, that he will receive an abundance of rewards, including eternal life, as a result of following Jesus. Right? The rich man forfeited his reward. He turned his back on Jesus because he loved his money more. But Peter and the others who follow Jesus will receive a reward. But I think this raises a lot of questions, right? How do rewards work in the kingdom of heaven? Do you have to earn rewards by working in order to get in? Does this kingdom operate like kingdoms of the world? If you don't work, then you don't eat. You only get what you deserve. The parable is told as an answer to the question that's posed by Peter in 19:27. We've left everything to follow you. What about us? It's Peter's question. So keep that in mind. How is this parable an answer to that question as we go along? I want to just kind of walk us through the parable. There are lots of details here that are important, especially when we consider sort of the cultural context. There's nothing unusual about the setting of the parable. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. The landowner goes to hire workers for his vineyard. He agrees to pay them a denarius, which was the normal wage for the day, and sends them into his field. These workers are people that we might think of as something like day laborers, right? They would gather at a particular place, maybe the marketplace, where employers would come who want to hire special workers for special jobs. So we should consider that each one is actively seeking a job so that they can provide for their families in the immediate future. Likely they're in the economic system of the day. They're likely in a situation where if they don't get any money, if they don't have any income, then there may not be much for their family to eat that night. It was that kind of hand-to-mouth kind of existence. These workers probably would love to have regular jobs. They're eager to get hired, especially by a trustworthy landowner who won't, take advantage of them, even just for a day. And there are places, of course, in the world where this is sort of the same situation today. Verse 3, going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. It reads a little bit, I don't exactly like this translation because it sounds like they're lazy. But the truth is they're eager. The text tells us that they're standing. They're not sitting, they're not relaxing. They're actively waiting to be hired. They probably are ready to approach anyone who would come and offer them work. Even the last group, right? They're at the 11th hour, so from 6 a.m. until what, about 5 p.m., they've been waiting. And they're still standing, and they're still waiting to be hired, according to verse 6. They haven't gone up, they haven't given up. They haven't gone home early. They seem to retain some kind of hope of finding a little income for the day. And I think as we consider who these people are, right, we can relate to the plight of these workers. Some of us know about struggles with unemployment, how painful it can be to be stuck in a bad job that doesn't make ends meet. Some of us perhaps have never enjoyed our careers or found it very satisfying. Perhaps we are now or have known the struggle of searching and networking and sending out resumes only to get a stack of rejection letters. We can relate to these workers who don't want to come home empty-handed, and we can know that there's a hopelessness that we feel when we can't work and provide for ourselves and others. We should put ourselves in their shoes and guess that they might feel ashamed, desperate, and frustrated at this kind of precarious situation that they're in. In these verses as well, we meet another character. He's the owner of the vineyard. He's a landowner. He seems to need some extra workers. Perhaps it's harvest time, maybe it's pruning time, something like that. There isn't anything unusual about the fact that he hired day workers. He seems to be well-respected in the community because no questions are raised initially about him being a harsh master or a stingy one. In fact, the evidence for this in the text is that in terms of the negotiations with the groups of workers, the first group are told that they will receive a denarius, a normal day wage. The second group, he says to them, I'll give you whatever is just, whatever is right. They didn't need further assurances, they just went to work. The final group receives no assurance of any kind, no promise of money of any kind, but they're willing to go and work for him. So at face value, we get the sense that this is an owner that people trust, who will treat his workers fairly, and they're willing to work because he asked them to do that. But he's also strange. What's unusual about this landowner, right? He returns to the market 5 different times in a single day. Is he a terrible manager of his vineyard project? Can't he calculate a little bit more accurately how much work needs to be done and how many workers it will take to do it? Even further, when in verse 8, there's a foreman who's introduced, and when that happens, the original audience would have thought, wait a minute, why is the owner doing all of this running back and forth? That's the foreman's job. No self-respecting first century Middle Eastern patriarch is going to do all of these tedious errands himself. So we should be caught off guard here, right? What motivates this owner to go back and hire these workers again and again? The shocking detail, of course, comes in the next section, verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. The owner instructs the foreman to pay the workers in reverse order. Think about that for a second. What happens if he pays them in the order in which they're hired? The first group come, they were promised a denarius, they're given a denarius, they go home happy. The second group comes, they're not promised anything, they get a full day's wage, even though they started in the 3rd hour, or the 6th hour, or the 9th hour, or the 11th hour, right? Each successive group is getting happier and happier because they're getting a full day's wage, even if they didn't work all day, right? So everyone can feel good about themselves. This is the best owner I've ever worked for. Even though I was hired late, I came home with a full wage. I've earned enough to provide for my family, and maybe even a little extra. If he paid the first group first, in that order, no one would have been upset about anything. But Jesus brilliantly, right? This is, I mean, it's brilliant. He has the owner turn it around to cause offense. He purposefully scandalizes every other group of workers. Instead of getting happier and happier, they're getting madder and madder when they realize that their hourly salary is going down each time as compared to the others. As the foreman is paying them, right, disappointment and anger are mounting. And so finally, when the all-day workers are paid, they're not happy. Verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." All along, specifically to the third hour workers, but as we would assume to be the case for the sixth and the ninth hour workers, the owner said he would give them what is right. That is, what's fair, what's just for their amount of work. And these guys are convinced that that's not fair, that the owner has, there's nothing equal about the amount of work that was accomplished that day, right? 12 hours of work is not the same as 1 hour of work. And so this serious accusation is leveled against the owner. You have not done what is right. Did you hear what they said? You have made them equal to us. You have made them equal to us. How does the owner respond? How does he defend himself? Verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The owner uses an interesting word here. It's "friend" in our version. It's not a common word in the New Testament in Greek. And so it's sort of this polite but not intimate form of address, something like you would call someone whose name you don't know. It's sort of more polite than "man," but probably not like "buddy." And so what's interesting is because it's an uncommon word, as people translated the Bible into other languages, sometimes they didn't know it, and that would give us insights into how they're interpreting it by the way that they translate it. And so, according to one commentator that I read, in a number of early Arabic translations of Matthew, the owner addressed this worker with a greeting that meant something like, "You who are doing the shouting," right? Because the Arabic translator may not have known what the Greek word meant, but he knew the scene. Jesus doesn't paint the whole picture for us, but his audience could have pictured it vividly. This is not grumbling and a calm difference of opinion. This is a dispute in first century Palestine in which there are a bunch of angry guys, right? This is John McEnroe grumbling at the line judge, or Billy Martin disputing with the home plate umpire, right? This is Ravens Steelers or something like that, right? This is an unpleasant scene. It's potentially volatile as the owner addresses this one particular all-day worker who is accusing him of such injustice. So what do you think? Are these shouting guys correct? Is the owner being unjust or unfair? Did he do what was promised? Did he give them what was right? Something else is going on, isn't it? There's a different kind of justice that's being upheld. Equal pay for equal work is not the only kind of justice in the kingdom. In this kingdom, there's more than you reap what you sow. In this otherworldly, grace-filled, welcoming to sinners kingdom of heaven, everything is a gift. And everything in that sense is equal, or not equal, depending on how you look at it, right? When it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternal life, everyone in the kingdom gets a denarius. And that's what the wage represents. The wage is the reward for eternal life for all who believe in Jesus. And when the owner instructs the foreman in verse 8, he's using a singular, pay them the wage, not wages, but the wage. It's not based upon time worked. There's only one wage in the kingdom of heaven. In this kingdom, the wage is for the scoundrel deathbed convert. The wage is for the career missionary in the jungles. The wage is for the woman whose family held a funeral for her when she became a follower of Jesus. The same wage is for the man who persecuted Christians until Jesus struck him blind on the road to Damascus. The wage is for good King David. The wage is for bad King Manasseh, the worst of the kings, who led the nation of Judah into idolatry but repented at the end of his life. There's only one wage in this kingdom, and it's not connected to how much work you did. Owners and masters often represent God in Jesus' parables, but I think we don't just see the Father, we see the Son in this owner. And his incarnation is in view, as he did not send another person to go hire these workers for him. Jesus doesn't stand aloof. He goes himself. And we see that he's motivated by what? He's not motivated by the amount of work in the vineyard. He's motivated by people standing there desperate for work. And so he goes back to hire them again and again and again. And Jesus doesn't give them charity. Jesus lifts them up and he calls them into service in his upside down kingdom. And Jesus is telling us that he gives the wage to all who come to him and hear his voice and respond to him in faith. And so we should understand, to interpret this parable rightly, that all of the workers in the parable are believers. You know, all of them get this gift of salvation. So why the controversy? The owner wronged no one. The first group of workers got exactly what they were promised. There was no cheating or defrauding. They agreed to work for a denarius. They got a denarius. So why the shouting? Right? We go back to what they say. You've made them equal to us. The offense is that less deserving people are getting the same as me. Workers who are motivated by reward get furious about grace. It's unfair because I think I deserve more. And this is Peter's question in 19:27, isn't it? See, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have? Is it worth it to leave everything and follow you? How can I calculate my reward? Isn't this parable a brilliant response? Jesus turns the tables on these attitudes in the final question of the owner. Do you begrudge my generosity? Hey, friend, shouting guy, just a second. Do you care about those people who didn't work the whole day that they could go home and face their wives and children? Do you care that they could be happy and that their dignity could be preserved and honored even if they weren't able to work the whole day? The problem isn't my sense of justice, says the owner. The problem is your heart that begrudges my generosity. The problem is that you don't care about your neighbor. You only care about yourself. The owner says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And the parable ends with this question unanswered, hanging in the air. Do you begrudge my generosity? It's a challenge, isn't it? How can we apply this message? How can we be changed by the parable? As I kind of tried to boil down a few application points. First, of course, we need to say that this isn't a calling to give up seeking justice and act like it doesn't matter that the world isn't fair, right? Christians are called to be workers of justice and messengers of justice in our world for the sake of all people, as that's our calling and it reflects God's heart. But even so, this parable is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is not like earthly kingdoms. It's founded upon grace and forgiveness, which will always live in tension with justice. An eye for an eye is a principle of God's justice in the civil sphere for Old Testament Israel, but Jesus said in this kingdom, we don't resist evil in the same way. We turn the other cheek. So that caveat aside, what are some applications for us? How can we apply this message to our lives? First, put yourself in the parable. Do you remember standing desperately in the marketplace, ashamed of your own sin and unable to do anything about it? You were lost and broken. Did you see the owner of the vineyard enter your world and come near and hire you and lift you up out of that brokenness and despair? We need to remember again the generosity of Jesus extended toward us first, and we need to be grateful. We are loved by our Heavenly Father. This reward is secure for us and for all who believe. It's not based on your performance for 1 hour or for 12 hours. As Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God. This is what you have to do, to believe in him who he has sent. The only labor in this kingdom is to believe and trust and cling to Christ. And if you don't know him, ask him to show himself to you. And see in this parable what a beautiful Savior he is. For us who believe, this parable puts on display our tendency to be like these all-day workers who act with self-righteousness, doesn't it? When were you hired? How do you think about it? How much of the heat of the day has been your burden to bear? Does it bother you that terrible people can also be accepted by God? Not even a little bit? Like people who've never served in the church, they never tithed, they never apologized to all of the people that they hurt. And they sneak in and they get the same reward as you? Our tendency towards self-righteousness is on display when we think you have made them equal to us, isn't it? So there's a calling here to consider our own self-righteousness to the world displayed towards other believers and towards the world around us. And the parable shows us as well, sort of a second point, that our tendency to think that we lose when others win, as though God's love is limited, and if it's lavished on others, then there may not be enough left for us. This parable speaks to sins of comparison, of jealousy and envy. You know, God's providence and his blessings are not equally spread among his people. And that's the point that Jesus is making to Peter and to us, is that he's a most generous and compassionate owner who gives abundantly. And the workers get in trouble when they focus on the reward that's given to other workers. In the same way, as Christians, our comparison with others is a real temptation, and it can lead us to coveting and to jealousy and to discontentment. God will be generous to whomever he chooses in unique ways for each person. He's the author of the story of every believer. If we fall into comparing with others, then we can be scandalized and we can grumble at God when others are made equal to us. It's hard for us to trust him when he seems to be giving everyone else what we really need. And this is the great challenge of faith, isn't it? About believing in a sovereign God who loves us in the midst of a broken world. In a world where nothing is ever enough, right? This is the question, is God enough for you? Come what may, is God enough? Is the gift of eternal life and adoption into the family of God enough? And if not, and who would say, yeah, I think it's enough, right? Then we can confess. And we can find forgiveness, and we can find renewal in our hearts as we consider this. I want to close with a story. During World War II, there was a middle-aged Lutheran pastor from St. Louis, Missouri, who volunteered to serve the Allied troops as a chaplain. He had two sons already who were in the war. He was almost 50 when he volunteered to go and serve. He could speak German, and so he was sent to Europe in 1944, and he served there until the end of the war. After the war was over, he was asked to take on another assignment. He, along with a Catholic priest, were sent to Nuremberg. to be the spiritual counselors for a group of German prisoners. But of course, this wasn't an ordinary group of German prisoners. These were the 21 who were on trial in Nuremberg, the Nazi leaders, the architects of the Final Solution. These were the men in charge of the genocide and the unspeakable atrocities committed by the Nazis. And they were given chaplains who sought to extend to them the grace of the kingdom of heaven. Should this happen? Is that fair? Right? Ask the people of Poland. Ask the Jews of Hungary. Ask the parents of whose boys fell on the beaches of Normandy. Do these 21 prisoners deserve a chaplain? Could God make them equal to us? What kind of kingdom is this, right? And if you think it's unfair, and how could we not be moved by that? Then we see that we need again to cling to the gospel and to embrace this scandal that Jesus died for us. And this parable calls us to see that the gospel is an amazing story of the gift of forgiveness to the undeserving, which is everyone, no one less than anyone else. And so then, freed from our pretense about our work, about our worthiness, freed from the need to hoard or compare, and safe in the hands of our loving Father, then we do find an unshakable hope. We find the guarantee of a resurrection life. It's glorious and everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words, and we do ask that you would make us much more thankful than we are for Jesus and for the gift that we have been given. We pray that this message would change us deeply, that you would use your word to accomplish your purposes in our lives and in our hearts. We're thankful that we can consider these things. Continue to teach us and guide us as we go through the week ahead. And now, as we prepare to celebrate at your table, we pray that you would nourish and strengthen our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.